If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Deuteronomy, chapter 18. We'll begin reading at verses 15 through 22. The singular pronoun in verse 1 of this text emphasizes the ultimate prophet who was to come. Both the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 34:10, and the New Testament, Acts 3:22 and 23, and chapter 7, verse 37, interpret this passage as a reference to the coming Messiah who, like Moses, would receive and preach divine revelation and lead his people. In fact, Jesus was like Moses in several ways. First of all, he was spared death as a baby. Exodus 2, Matthew 2, 13 through 23. Two, he renounced a royal court. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Hebrews 11, 24 through 27. Three, he had compassion on his people. Numbers 27, 17, and Matthew 9, 36. Four, he made intercession for his people. Deuteronomy 9, 18, Hebrews 7, 25. He spoke with God face to face. Exodus 34, 29 and 30, 2 Corinthians 3, 7, and he was the mediator of a covenant, Deuteronomy 29, 1 and Hebrews 8, 6 and 7. In contrast to the true prophet, Moses predicted there would be false prophets who would come to Israel, speaking not in the name of the Lord, but in the name of false gods. How could the people tell if a prophet was authentically speaking for God? Moses said, if the thing does not happen, it was not from God. Verse 22 of this text. The characteristic of false prophets is the failure of their prediction to come true. Sometimes false prophets speak and it happens, as they said, but they are representing false gods and trying to turn people from the true God. They must be rejected and executed, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. Other times, false prophets are more subtle and identify with the true God, but speak lies. If ever a prophecy of such a prophet fails, he is shown to be false. Jeremiah 28, 15 through 17, and Jeremiah 29, 30 through 32. Deuteronomy chapter 18, we'll begin reading at verse 15. This is God's word. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know that the word the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is the word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not to be afraid of him. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, from three passages in John 11. We'll be reading John 11, 1 through 6. Then we'll move down to verses 17 through 27. And then after that, we'll move down to verses 32 through 46. John 11, 1 through 6, 17 through 27, 32 through 46. The resurrection of Lazarus is the climactic and most dramatic sign in this gospel and the capstone of Jesus' public ministry. Six miracles have already been presented in this gospel up to this point. Lazarus's resurrection is more powerful than all those and even more monumental than the raising of the widow's son in the town of Nain, Luke 7, 11 through 16, or Jairus' daughter, Luke 8, 40 through 56, because those resurrections occurred immediately after death. Lazarus was raised after 4 days of being in the grave with a process of decomposition already having started. Verse 39. Verse 4 of this text reveals the real purpose behind Lazarus' sickness, that is, not his death, but that the Son of God might be glorified through his, that is, Lazarus' resurrection. This Bethany mentioned in verse 1 of this text is different from the other Bethany beyond the Jordan mentioned in John 1:28, which is across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Two Bethanies existed, that is, one near Jerusalem where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. We saw that in verse 1 of chapter 11. And the one beyond the Jordan near the region of Galilee. This one in verse 1 lies on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, verse 18, along the road leading toward Jericho. Since Jesus was in the Transjordan and Lazarus was near Jerusalem, the message to Jesus, verse 3, would most likely have taken one whole day to reach him. As a side note, the Transjordan is that region of the east of the Rift Valley, that is, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Arabah, and west of the Syrian and northern Arabian desert. The Arabah that I mentioned earlier denotes the hollow depression through which the Jordan flows from the Lake of Galilee to the Dead Sea. Surely by his omniscience, a state of possessing all knowledge, Jesus already knew of Lazarus' condition. Verse 6, Lazarus may have died before the messenger, verse 3, reached Jesus, since he was dead 4 days, verse 17, when Jesus arrived, after a 2-day delay, verse 6, and a 2-day journey. The decision to delay coming did not bring about Lazarus' death, since Jesus already supernaturally knew of his difficult and unfortunate situation. As I mentioned earlier, most likely by the time the messenger arrived to inform Jesus, Lazarus was already dead. The delay was because he loved the family, verse 5. And that love would be clear as he greatly strengthened their faith by raising Lazarus from the dead. We'll begin reading at John chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village Mary and her sister. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now move down to verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now move down to verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on the account of the people standing around, and they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. We'll be picking up almost exactly where Brother Walt finished reading. My title this morning, From the City of Palms to Palm Sunday, really is based upon where I thought this message was going to begin and what its theme was going to be. Because I had in mind a couple of weeks ago the idea that a great deal of Jesus' ministry was carried out not only not in Jerusalem, but not in Judea, but primarily up in Galilee and in the Decapolis, the 10 cities that were east of the Jordan River. When he went to be baptized, he went down where John the Baptist was, which is across the Jordan. It's down in that valley that Brother Walt described. The big city in that valley, of course, is called Jericho. In fact, when you went from Galilee to Jerusalem, you went around Samaria, which meant you had to cross the Jordan and come down the eastern bank to the great city the rebuilt city, obviously, of Jericho. And then you had to climb the slope, in a sense. And it took any number of hours. It was kind of a hard trek up to Jerusalem. That's really the background of the Good Samaritan story, the man that was going to Jerusalem from Jericho, or vice versa, when he fell among the thieves. But you may be surprised to know that in Deuteronomy 34:3, Jericho is referred to as the city of palm trees. And it's because it's in that lush valley. And so when the scriptures refer to, and a couple of times, the city of palms, they're talking about Jericho and the area around it. That's also the valley, of course, that Sodom and Gomorrah were at one end of. There's a lot of rich history there. So I was kind of the idea that Jesus was out here among these non-Jewish people doing all these works, and every time he came to Jerusalem, there was controversy. But as often happens, the message morphs as the week goes on. So about Wednesday, I got to wondering, when exactly was John written? Well, that's, why would you even think about that? Well, I did. And so you get to look, and you're going through the scholars, and it looks as though John's gospel, based upon the way these scholars look at things, which is ancient manuscripts and who said who to who, so who said what to whom, sometime between 80 AD and 98 AD. Because most people think, and there seemed to be enough warrant for this, that Jesus is the last of the 12 original disciples to live. His brother was the first to die, James, if you don't count Judas. Judas probably shouldn't be counted at this point. On the other hand, he's probably also the last of the original group of apostles still living. Now, that means some things if you spend some time thinking about it. Because if he wrote it at the earliest in 80 AD, well, 10 years before that, the legions of Titus destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Well, in 10 years, that'd be relatively fresh in your mind, but what if he wrote it 18 years after that? We 9/11 was pretty fresh for 5 or 6 years. Now, okay, that was then. We've had other crises since then, so we don't think about it as much. I think the significance of the fact that at least a decade has passed after the loss of Jerusalem, the loss of the Judean state, the loss of it as a Roman province, the destruction of the temple, the walls are gone. Nothing's left but what is probably more an idol than anything else right now, the foundation to Herod's temple. John's writing at that time, and he's recalling events. He's being led of the Holy Spirit to write his gospel. Now, he's had a lot of time to think about this, and the Holy Spirit's had a lot of time to lead him in that thinking. So now he's going back to that final week of Jesus' earthly ministry before the cross. And he writes in verse 1 of chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. It's likely on the outskirts of Jerusalem, as the text says. It's about 2 miles away. That's the Bethany where Lazarus was. That's the Lazarus whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And of course, Walt has just read to us details about all that happened. And I trust it's a very familiar tale. So they gave a dinner for him. Martha served. They were probably observing the Sabbath together, because on the first day of the week when Jesus goes in Jerusalem, that Sunday, the previous day was the Sabbath, he was probably there for the Sabbath day, the Sabbath meal. But it wasn't just him, because if he was there, not only was Lazarus one of those reclining with him at the table, as verse 2 says, but his 12 disciples were there. And at least the other two ladies were there, and perhaps some servants were there. It wasn't just two or three people in a room. It was quite an occasion. And at some point there, Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made of pure nard, sometimes called spikenard. Seems to be extremely expensive. There's an essential oil there that's drawn from some flower with a name about this long that grows in the Himalayas. It's one of those things you wonder how in the world anybody ever figured that out. But in any case, it wasn't a cheap thing to do. It was a very expensive thing to do. She took that pound of the expensive ointment of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. She's doing that because if you'll recall the story of Mary and Martha, while Mary was busy doing all the serving that really needed to be done in a previous visit, Mary was just sitting there listening to Jesus. And she was listening with an attentive ear. And whatever he was teaching, she got it. And now he's back in her home, and he's going to let it be known that he's heading into Jerusalem. And it's pretty obvious that things are coming to a head. And she's going to make a significant sacrifice by anointing his feet and wiping his feet with her hair of this very expensive nard. The house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And then we're introduced to Judas Iscariot, one of those 12, one of his disciples. And then in parentheses, the text tells us, yes, he's the one that's going to betray him. Of course, John's thinking way back then, maybe 50 or 60 years earlier. He was the one about to betray him. And he said, why is this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? I suspect when he wrote that, he could almost hear Judas's voice, which must have sent a shiver down his spine. He explains, he said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had charge of the money bag. And he used to help himself to what was put into it. But Jesus said, verse 7, leave her alone. She's kept it. In a sense, she's kept it for this day. Now what seems to have been going on is that Mary alone understood already that he was heading to his death. How did she know? Because she'd been listening. I mean, he'd said it to the disciples any number of times. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be handed over to the authorities by the chief priests, and I'm going to be put to death, and in 3 days, I'll rise from the dead. Oh, no, that's not going to happen. Well, Mary heard it somehow. And her point was, if he said it, that's what's going to happen. She didn't know if she'd ever have another opportunity to do what she felt called to do. And so she did it then. She anointed his body for its burial. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She's kept this for the day of my burial. The poor you're always going to have with us. Of course, he knew what Judas was up to in any case. But you're not going to always have me. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the remarkable season of the Passion Week, the events that are recorded, of the opportunity we have annually just to visit and think about the profound consequences of the phenomenal sacrifice that was made in our behalf. All the human instruments that were involved, the sovereignty of your hand behind it all, the submissiveness of the Son of God to come and to do your will, even when his own human will rose up and said, "Is there any other way?" The answer always came back, "Not my will, but thine, O Lord, be done." We pray, Lord, that as we work our way through this text, we will see things perhaps in a new light, in a fresh light, a light that shines light as it should across the generations to every generation. We all live among men and women and governments and a world stage that really doesn't change much. We pray, Lord, that you will instruct us by the enlightening of your Spirit in our spiritual understanding, that we may grow thereby to the glory of God. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So we're in verse 9 here. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. When he says large crowd, you have no idea how large the crowd is in Jerusalem at this particular time. Now, I'm not going to suggest they all came. They couldn't have all come. But there is a large crowd. This is Passover week. I walk my dog 3 or 4 times a day. It's kind of where we are. About 4 blocks from my house is St. Mary's Catholic Church. You can say a lot of things about Roman Catholics, but when it comes to Passion Week, when you get 2.5 blocks from the church, every parking place is taken. Both sides of the road in both directions, and everybody's making their way to the door night after night after night and first thing this morning. And there's always a guy out there in a very nice-looking robe welcoming them, and there's usually a guy standing off to the side in his sneakers and jeans doing the other welcoming. I see it every day, and this week I've seen it a couple of times every day. Because something's going on people want to be a part of. There's a large crowd in Jerusalem. They're there on the occasion of the Passover. Among that large crowd would be a lot of Galileans. The thing about the Galileans is they've been seeing Jesus not just during feast weeks when probably 2 or 3 times a year he went to Jerusalem. They've been seeing him going through all the villages and synagogues of Galilee, and almost everywhere he went, he did miracles. It's amazing all of Galilee hadn't come to the faith, but they hadn't. But that's God's doing. But of course, they do keep the feast. So there's a big crowd of Galileans in Jerusalem. And when they heard that Jesus was there, Galileans and others, they came. But they didn't just come on account of Jesus, verse 9 tells us. They also came to see Lazarus. That's the Lazarus whom he had raised from the dead. Now, the locals, as we heard Brother Walt read, were witnesses. So they were bearing witness to the fact that Jesus had been here not that long ago, and after Lazarus was dead and buried 4 days, was raised from the dead. So they're out telling people about this. And now Jesus is back in near town to Jerusalem, and Lazarus is there eating a meal with him. Let's go see this thing that's been done. And in all likelihood, the crowd just continued to grow. The excitement continued to mount. So much so that verse 10 tells us the authorities, meaning the chief priests, have heard about it. And their response is, because they are cold-blooded murderers who are terrified something will happen to their control over the people, say, we're not going to have to just kill Jesus, we're going to have to kill Lazarus too. Think about the illogical nature of that. But that's what unbelief does. There's nothing logical about unbelief. So they're starting to make plans to kill Lazarus, to put Lazarus to death as well. Why? Because on account of him, on account of this innocent man who simply died and was brought back to life, many of the Jews were going away from Jerusalem and coming away from Bethany believing in Jesus. Now, they'd seen a man who was reliably reported to have been dead and buried for 4 days, who had literally been raised from the dead and can talk about it. And so, the chief priests say, just to keep other people from believing this story, we're going to have to kill him as well. Now, apparently, somewhere right about that day, because the clock is ticking on the cross, that day, Jesus let it be known somehow that he planned to journey to Jerusalem the next day. So maybe people are visiting, questions are being asked, how long are you going to be here, that sort of thing. Should we start thinking about another big meal for tomorrow? And Jesus lets them know the plan is to go into Jerusalem tomorrow, which would be a Sunday, be the 10th of Nisan on their calendar. So verse 12 tells us the next day, the 10th of Nisan, a Sunday, the Lord's crowd that had come to the feast, which feast? That Passover feast, a massive annual event. Remember, all Jewish males are required to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for various feasts. They usually came with their families. The first century historian Josephus, who actually witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem, writes about the numbers that would come for a feast like this, and said there would be as many as 2.5 million. So when I said a lot of people, I'm talking a lot of people. 2 months later, after these events, actually about 55 days later, there's another feast, the Feast of Pentecost. And you know, after the Feast of Pentecost is when the Spirit of God descends upon the 120 Christians. And they start bearing witness to the fact Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And beginning in Acts 2, verse 5, the people that are listening to them are stunned because they're hearing this testimony about Jesus being raised from the dead, not just in their own languages, they're hearing it in their own dialects. That doesn't mean 120 Christians are suddenly speaking all these languages. They're probably speaking whatever language they know, which is probably Aramaic, and they're probably speaking it primarily in a Galilean accent, but it's being heard in 15 different languages and dialects. It's being heard by Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judeans and Cappadocians and Pontusians and Asians and Phrygians and Pamphylians and Egyptians and Libyans and Cyrenians and visitors from Rome, which would be Latin. All those people are hearing it. Something phenomenal is going on here. That's the kind of crowd that was in town for Jerusalem. All kinds of nationalities, but all Jews from all these parts of the Roman Empire were there. So, Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem tomorrow. Tomorrow comes, and a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that he was coming to Jerusalem. I'm right in the middle of verse 12. Now, Bethany is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, a little bit southeast. In fact, the Temple Mount sits one edge of the city. If you look east from it, there's the Kidron Valley. It's been used for a lot of things, but it's a rather low valley. And then you walk up the other side, you walk up the ridge line that comes out, a large finger, as a matter of fact, that comes out from a limestone ridge known as the Mount of Olives. So the limestone ridge runs in both directions. Mount Scopus, which is another another large land structure is this way. Mount of Olives is this way. A little south there is the Mount of Offense. These are huge, huge bulks of land east of the creek bed. Tucked around behind to the south of the Mount of Olives is Bethany. Jesus is going to take the road up over that ridge and come down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. He begins his journey. And when he begins his journey, he does a phenomenal thing. And you need to look over with me at Luke 19. And you need to hold that place because we'll be there from time to time. In Luke 19, and one of the reasons I think he was probably staying at the house of Mary and Lazarus and Martha on the outskirts of Bethany, is because Luke 19, 29 says, when he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany, at the mount that's called Olivet, at that point he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of me. Now that would be either Bethphage or Bethany. And when you get there, you're going to find a colt tied on which nobody's ever sat. So just untie it and bring it here. And if anybody asks you, why are you untying it? Just tell them the Lord has need of it. So those that he sent away went, they found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, the owner said, why are you untying the colt? And they answered, the Lord has need of it. And then Luke continues in verse 35 saying, they brought it to Jesus and throwing their cloaks on the coat, they set Jesus on it. But remember, they left Jesus as he set out on the road and they went ahead. That took, do you suppose he's just standing there waiting on them to come back? No, he's making his way down the road. And when they finally get the colt, they won't have any trouble finding him. He's the one coming down the road that's drawing the crowd. The massive crowd, when they heard that Jesus was drawing near, coming to the feast, they rushed to take part in his entrance. Hence the triumphant entrance that's capitalized that way in all of your Bibles, or the majority of them. All four Gospels record the triumphal entry. But each of the four Gospel writers says it with subtle differences. These are not contradictions. They are points of emphasis. Now, Jesus sent those two disciples, and then he began his journey. John's had a couple of decades to think about this. The Holy Spirit helped him think about this. Now, he knows that the crowd, which is anticipating all this, are already vocally pretty jubilant. He remembers that. I mean, when they were arriving excited, and more and more and more of them were coming. In fact, you could tell what they were up to in a sense because verse 13 says they're breaking off or cutting away and bringing palm tree branches with them. And as he comes along, more and more people are coming with these palm branches. Now, there's a lot of palm trees in the area, obviously. Luke 19:37 says, as he's drawing near and already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples, now that were the people that at least were trying to say they believed in him, they began to rejoice and praise God with a very loud voice for all the mighty works they'd seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. So you can just imagine the scene. And we see this sort of thing sometime when videos come out of the Middle East, when the crowds are getting really, really worked up. There's a crowd of believers that are in Bethany that witnessed Lazarus. They've been joined by a vast crowd of pilgrims that want to see not just Lazarus, but the miracle worker. Emotions are running wild. Enthusiasm is unchecked and getting more and more unchecked. And those coming up from Jerusalem, they're cutting down parts of trees and waving them all over the place. Now, the palm tree is a symbol of ancient Israel. It was on their coinage. There's a lot more going on here as the crowd gets more and more worked up about things. They're crying out in ecstasy. They're crying out with excitement. Now, in the Gospel of John, there's not a lot of mention about preparation for the journey. What John focuses upon is the people's preparation. The fact they're coming with all those palm branches. And they're journeying to meet him. And they're shouting things. And what does John say they're shouting in verse 13? They're shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, those are not random words. Those aren't just spur-of-the-moment things. They are quoting from Psalm 118. So I would encourage you to turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a wonderful psalm. Verse 6, the Lord's at my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Verse 17, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. This is the psalm in which verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In Acts 5, Peter and John and perhaps other disciples look the Sanhedrin right in the eye and say, Jesus Christ was the stone that you, the builders, rejected, and God has made him the cornerstone. It's that one. Verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That speaks of his death, burial, and resurrection. And we would have no reason whatsoever to rejoice and have hope in anything were it not for the day that the Lord has given that we may rejoice and be glad in. But they're not quoting those verses. When they're cheering and getting worked up and chanting this over and over and over again, they're actually referring to verses 24 and 25. I'm sorry, 25 and 26. They're saying, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. But wait a minute. That isn't what they're chanting. Are they just chanting a little here and a little there? Well, as a matter of fact, yes. That's exactly what they're doing. When they say Hosanna, they're saying Hoshinga. Save us now. Save us now? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then look, it's what it's at the end of their chant. Save us now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know who that is? That's the King of Israel. Where'd that come from? It came from the same place where when the Lord fed the 5,000 with a couple of fishes and a couple of loaves of bread, the people said, this guy can feed us forever. Let's make him king. And Jesus had to hide himself from the people because that would have set off a revolt in a heartbeat. Now, suppose you're a Roman centurion and you've got your 100 soldiers and you're in the fortress Antonia, which is built by Herod right on the corner of the temple. That's so you can kind of guard the city, but more important, you can look into the temple and make sure they're not up to something down there. That's the fortress from which Paul was rescued from the people down there. But suppose at this point you're a Roman centurion on the wall and you're looking across the Kidron Valley and you see these masses of people going up and they're tearing down the trees. Now, you've been watching for days as more and more tents and more campfires were there, but now they're all moving. They move up and now they're starting to move down and they're just chanting and chanting and chanting. And of course, you might know Latin, but you probably don't know Hebrew. But you probably got some you'll probably have some interpreters with you. And so you call them over and say, what are they chanting? What does it sound like they mean? Well, it sounds like what a lot of them probably do mean. We've heard about this man. Now we've heard he can raise people from the dead. Now he's here. Now we're here in numbers. This must be the king. The king of Israel's here. Let's go. Now you can kind of see with that going on why there'd be a certain tremble in the souls of the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. Because their big worry is if something isn't done about this man, we will lose not just our nation, but our place in this nation. We'll lose control. That's why I said they're cold-blooded murderers, because they'll do anything to maintain control. Things are almost out of hand. And then verse 14 tells us the donkey arrived. And notice where John has this. And remember, John's had 3 or 4 decades to recall. And the Spirit of God's been bringing things to mind here. The donkey arrived, and he sat on it. Of course, the Lord knew this was going to happen. He made provision. He's the one that sent the disciples off to find the colt. And now it's arrived. And John, writing 3 or 4 decades later, says he found the young donkey. He sat on it just as it is written. And this time he quotes Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. In fact, Jeremiah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, is a man riding a donkey a warrior figure? No. This isn't the picture of a warrior. This is a picture of the Prince of Peace, a peacemaker, one who is righteous, one who is coming in perfect humility, but one who is coming having salvation, coming to accomplish the will of the Father, coming to accomplish the redemption of his people. That Zechariah passage continues in Zechariah 9:10 to say, I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim. That's a significant part of the Jewish people. And the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow will be cut off. And he'll speak peace to the nations. He's coming not to lead a popular uprising, not to lead an army in rebellion against Rome. He's coming to bring about a peace. But what's going to happen is an uprising and the absolute destruction of the city. Now, ultimately, that man, that individual riding that donkey, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish something that none of those participants could have imagined. The increase of his government, the increase of peace, there will be no end to it. He'll be on the throne of David over his kingdom. He'll establish it. He'll uphold it in justice and in righteousness from a time to be determined forevermore. But the zeal of the Lord will do it. Not going to be the zeal of a mob. Not going to be an army of mankind. Not going to be the sinful passions of men. Within 35, 38 years, that whole city is going to be laid waste. Of course, don't you think anybody could have gotten that at that point? Who should have at least been attentive to maybe that's a possibility? Well, that would be the disciples. But verse 16 tells us, his disciples didn't understand these things. Why? Because like us, they get swept away with events. And if you think back over your life, whether it's sporting events or political events or international conflict events, we all kind of get swept away with events. They didn't understand those things, the text says, at first. But afterwards, verse 16, when Jesus was glorified. That would be after the crucifixion, after the days scared to death with the door locked, after the resurrection and the 40 days of teaching, and then his ascension into heaven. Then they, the disciples, remembered. Things started to fall into place. They remembered these things that had been written about him. That's why Matthew can write, thus was fulfilled, I'll call my son out of Egypt, or he shall be called a Nazarene. See, those things come to mind. All right. These things are, and the things that have been done to him. All of a sudden, they must have realized, the more they thought about it, they'd actually played a role, unwittingly, in God's unfolding plan. Like you are. When Jesus Christ said, upon this rock, this testimony of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I'll be with you till the consummation of the age. He's with his church today, and his church is here gathered, fulfilling his plan. And we don't know what a significant role we're playing, but God does. Now, verse 17 tells us the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, that would have been a relatively small crowd, but who knows how many friends Lazarus, Mary, and Martha had. They were with him then, and they'd seen him raised from the dead. Well, they're continuing to bear witness because they've seen something they can't get over. Well, like a lot of believers, they've experienced something they can't get over, and they can't help but tell people about it. But the crowd that had gone out to see and be part of all this thing, suddenly their curiosity kind of got the better of them. And all of a sudden, they got the numbers. And there's who knows where all this is going to end. And it was right on the cusp of a political upheaval, a nationalist, let's say semi-religious, ethnic uprising. Not exactly pursuing social justice that would be in our day. But you've seen it. You've seen it on TV. You've seen it in our country. Which is why the Pharisees were saying to one another, verse 19, you see, we're gaining nothing here. The whole world is going after him. Now go back over to Luke 19. And look with me at verse 39 and 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd actually said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to knock this off." And Jesus, in a sense, confirms what they're saying. It has a significant measure of truth. He says, listen, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Because there's a sense in which this is absolutely true. And then verse 41 continues. When he tops that ridge and he looks at the city of Jerusalem, he starts weeping. And he says, and it's recorded by Luke here, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day." Oh, Jerusalem, if only you had known on this day the things that make for peace. But they're hidden from your eyes. We're watching world events unfold, in some cases, real time, on television, on social media. We're all kinds of... In fact, you can get so infatuated with it, you forget God's in charge. He says, if you'd only known about this day, the things that really make for peace, but they're hidden from your eyes. He says, here's what's going to happen. The days are going to come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade all the way around you. They'll surround you. They'll hem you in on every side. They will tear you down to the ground, you and all your children within you. Because you don't know, you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, let me make a very specific application here to American Christians. Do you believe American Christians know enough Bible and trust God's promises enough to see his gracious hand at work in the affairs of men, in our government, in the governments of the world, in our society? Do they have a grasp of the reality that in truth, all things do work for the good, the ultimate good of his people to the glory of God. And the ultimate good being them being safe in the arms of God, fully glorified eternally forever. And whatever it takes to get there is okay. The Psalm 118, which is such a wonderful, wonderful psalm, contains two verses that I didn't mention in passing. Verses 8 and 9. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust, it says princes. But what it means is government. Right? Now we're tearing ourselves apart in sections of American Christianity, deciding which political flavor we're in favor of, and all the others we're against. If Jesus was topping the ridge right now, and who's to say he isn't? And looking at our beloved country, would he not weep that we don't seem to know what's truly important? This is a great time to be alive. The Lord is at work. He's at work in our midst. He's at work amongst his people to accomplish his purposes for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the gift of your unchanging word, the promises that reveal your unchanging purposes, the opportunity we have to grow in our understanding and to walk in the light of your word, the confidence that we have that all things are on schedule, that the challenges which seem insurmountable to us are brought about purposefully for the purpose of teaching us reliance upon you. Lord, we love the brethren. We love your word. Teach us to love both more. All true love originates with you. Lord, give us a greater love for a lost and dying world, for a world created for your glory but insisting upon perishing. Use this message in our lives, in our country, in our families, for your glory. Amen.